So we turn this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And I begin with the first verse, the first and the second verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I'm sure we know that the apostle usually divides his epistles into two. He has the doctrinal part and the practical part. The practical is always an outflow from the doctrinal. And from chapter 4 to 6, the apostle deals with the practical outflows from those doctrines he had established in chapters 1 to 3. You would realize that that our oneness and connection to Christ had been emphasized very much in the first three chapters, speaking much about how that we are united in Christ and in Him and through Him made acceptable to God. Last week, you remember, we looked at the latter part of chapter 3, and we looked at that high calling, that calling for communion with God, with Christ specifically, to love Him and to desire Him and to long for Him and to desire to be like Him, to be conformed to Him. In fact, you may, what we want to look at this evening, the Lord helping us, be maybe from verses 1 to 10, and that will be about living according to our calling. That has to do with our calling in that body of believers, in that community of believers. Because the latter part of chapter 3 could also be called a calling also, because that had to do with that prayer of the apostle that we grow in Christ, know Him more, know the depth and breadth and length of His love and these wonderful things He sets before us. So this section has to do with living according to our calling or vocation, the old word there, meaning simply calling. So we just get straight away into the chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I therefore, because he had already told them of his own ministry to the Gentiles, which God had committed to him in chapter 3, and also the fact that even as Gentiles can have such closeness and nearness to God and to Christ, to know and love Him, that we can strive and aspire to be like our dear Savior, to be filled with all the fullness of God, was the apostle's term, you remember. And because of this high expectation, this high goal set before us, he tells us, I therefore, based on this and that which the Savior himself had done, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Apostle Paul, this is the second time in this book that he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And he ennobles prison. He ennobles imprisonment. He looks beyond the emperor who threw him into prison, and he calls himself rather a prisoner of the Lord. He isn't a prisoner of the Roman Empire, or the Roman Emperor, but the prisoner of the Lord. And he makes it wonderful, you see. He accepts it quietly and acknowledges the fact that it is for the sake of the Lord that he is in prison. And he speaks of it as though it is an honor to so suffer for Christ. And he's not ashamed at all to speak about this. I'm sure that you know that their prisons were not that wonderful at all, even though most likely at this time of the apostles' imprisonment, it was what may have been called a kind of a house arrest, as Acts chapter 20 leads us, so that it would have been more comfortable than the regular prison. If that is where he was still, then that would have been easier place to be. But whatever it was, he was within restrictions and restrained by the powers that be at the time. But the apostle still rejoices and speaks quite freely about that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I gently implore you, I urge you, because these things he's coming to talk about are so important to Him, especially to us all, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His people. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Ye walk in a way that is consistent, that keeps in line with the vocation or the calling wherewith we are called. So there is a call we all have. The Greek word for vocation here simply means an invitation. It was God who invited us in and brought us to Himself. And it is to be brought into a particular way of living. So that what He's coming to talk about, which really covers all that He speaks of from this point on, that which the Lord expects of us is not something of a nice behavior to put on, but this is what God has called us into. Just as He called us into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and into spiritual life, He also calls us into this very thing, into this very conduct and behavior. And it's helpful, friends, because if you begin to think that the demands of the Christian life are not optional, they are such that I am called into. It's the one who saved me, the one who washed away my sins, the one who brought me to Himself also calls me to this. That you wouldn't give yourself that room to do or not do, you would feel this that sense of obligation to live in that way. And because what He's going to start with is quite challenging. And so it's helpful to remind ourselves of this. So it is a vocation, God calling us into that. And it is His purpose that we live according to this. And this vocation always have a heavenly source and heavenly destination. Eventually, it takes us all the way to heaven. Now, the first of this He mentions. Remember, this is a calling according to how we live in the body of believers. How we live our lives in this world as Christians. First to our fellow Christians and then to the world at large. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And this is quite a challenging calling. With all lowliness. You know, it simply means lowliness of mind. The same word that is translated in Colossians. It's helpful just to turn to it because you see they are collection, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Just look at it. It's the same Greek word there that is used. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. It's the same Greek word. And so to see it translated this way gives you an idea of what it means. Humbleness of mind. And then come again to Philippians chapter 2. Which actually teaches us how this is manifested. I would stress that a little more later. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. The same Greek word that is translated humbleness of mind, just lowliness or lowliness of mind. It's the same. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And so this is the calling, with all lowliness or lowliness of mind. And it's interesting, my dear friends, to notice that the lowliness or humility, humbleness, begins with the attitude of our minds. It's so important to remember that. A humble person is not known first by necessarily what he does. It should be important, now something will flow out, his actions would show, but before the Lord, as a Christian virtue which pleases the Lord, it starts with my mental attitude. How do I view myself? How do I think of myself? How do I think of myself in relation to my Christian brothers and to others around me? And so that's the beginning. And it makes it entirely beyond unbelievers. It is difficult for those who do not know the Lord to appreciate this. So that if they are, for example, Is there somebody who is modest on the outside? Is there somebody who tries to do some lowly act on the outside, which are wonderful and beautiful? We don't have to despise that at all. People normally think, oh, this is a humble person. Well, it's a beautiful characteristic, and Christians should surely have that in abundance. But it begins with our minds, our own perception of ourselves. That's what God looks at, and that's what begins it. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant, back to Philippians chapter 2. And look at it there, because he sort of defines it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, merely desiring to be noticed and applauded. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the kind of mental attitude Christians put on. Others are better than me. Can that be possible? Friends, in fact, we often say that if we are very sincere and take the Lord seriously, it is actually not difficult at all. We usually fall into the situation of not taking the Lord seriously when that becomes very serious. It becomes serious to do. Because you see, what happens, it becomes difficult to be able to see others to be better than yourselves when I try to excuse my faults and try to give reason for all my mistakes and yet put the mistakes of others in the limelight. But you see, that should have been a reverse, because I know myself. I know me. And I could see the things I do and my thoughts and things like that far more easier than others. In fact, if I'm motivated by love, as Apostle Paul will mention soon in that same verse, if I'm motivated by love, I should rather give others the benefit of the doubt, because I don't even know what is in his mind. I don't even know what motivated, but I know what motivated me. I know what moved me to that. So I can really put myself in the limelight and really judge myself more strictly. You see? As it becomes easy to really esteem others better than yourself, because you see your own. When you even think you've done a wonderful thing, and then, well, you know a little, well, there'll be a little of a selfish motive there. And if you don't play down on it, but exalt it as the Lord would, then of course you feel very well, I don't think I'm really that wonderful, wonderful person as I think I am. And so, there's a very helpful attitude the Apostle Paul teaches. Oh, with all lowliness of mind, we are adding the mind. All, he adds, with all lowliness, every branch of this lowliness. And it involves my perception of myself to be so lowly, emptied of everything of self. And he adds to that, and Apostle Paul likes to really let these two go together, lowliness and meekness. Remember then in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is called meek and lowly, because they go together. Lowliness is this perception of myself as a dependent person. I need the mercy of the Lord. The Lord must uphold me, otherwise I am weak. I am not that strong in myself. And so it makes me more sympathetic towards others also. And so it's a mental attitude of our humility. Meekness is a word that often has a lot to do with humility, but more. Meekness is humility, but it chiefly has to do with God. My attitude toward God. How I look at how he treats me. I regard all his dealings with me to be so kind and wise that I do not complain. I do not complain or dispute with him. Rather, I lay at his feet humbly that he may do with me as he chooses. One classic example, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16, because David had sinned with Bathsheba, his own son Absalom was running after him. And so David had to run out of Jerusalem. And so he was running towards the wilderness somewhere there to find a hiding place. And as he was going, he got to a place, and this man was called Shimei, who met David and started pelting him with stones. So he was throwing all these stones at him. Of course, this was a king that was going away. He was flanked by his military officers, and one of them was a man called Abishai. And so Abishai said that, sir, would you let me just go to this mad dog and simply chop off his head? Because of the way he was treating David. And then David, in a very humble way, said, leave him alone, leave him alone. Look, my own son is risen up against me and is running for my life. Leave him. Maybe it is God who has said, treat David that way. So in other words, David's reason for keeping quiet is this. It is God who has permitted it. Meekness speaks in the same way. Meekness, a very practical way of expressing your belief in the sovereignty of God. To say, God is in charge. Yes, people who have sinned will be accounted for, will have to account for what they've done. But my attitude is to say that God's hand is in it. And therefore, I do not overreact. And I do not become harsh. Meek persons won't be harsh. They won't be harsh in word or in deed or in reaction to circumstances. They may have to take a firm line. They may have to be strong and get through with matters, but they will never be harsh, because harshness actually is entirely contrary to a meek heart. But like our Lord Jesus Christ, they know how exactly, with the same firmness of mind and heart, to get through with the things that need to be done, because the Lord grants wisdom in that. So with all lowliness of mind and meekness, the apostle in 1 Peter, it is connected with quietness of spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. It is closely associated with them. It's a quiet spirit. Why is it a quiet spirit? Because it accepts the dealings that come upon him as from the hand of the Lord. As I mentioned, it doesn't mean we won't correct errors. We won't. But you know, if somebody is correcting errors out of a meek heart, he obeys what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6. As he tries to correct, he's careful not to go beyond bounds. He feels bounded. He feels there are restrictions. And therefore, even when he has to correct something, he says, what are the rules? What are the rules that must be observed in trying to correct such a thing? And to try to correct that kind of thing also, so that I do not go beyond that. He deserves that. In fact, this man that we spoke about, Shimei, when David returned from that escape, and he had settled down and was going to turn over the kingdom to Solomon, he told him specifically that he should deal with Shimei, not necessarily to punish him, but to really set him lines, which if he ignored them, then he'll be punished. And so, because he acted against the king, it was against the law, and he has to be dealt with. But when David was handling it at the time, it was all meekness. But the law also has to be kept. You see, the beautiful wisdom that a meek person has to manifest when he's dealing with our circumstances in life. And so it's a very beautiful thing that they go together, because then the Lord would grant them the wisdom to deal with us. So with all lowliness, self-emptying, no high views of ourselves, no self-conceit and wonderful ideas about ourselves, and meekness, such utter dependence upon the Lord. One writer said that these virtues are unknown in the world. And how true it is, friends, it is true. They are gracious virtues. Unbelievers are incapable of any of them. Lowliness and meekness, they are incapable of them. And dear friend, you see why it is our calling? We are called into that because God invited us.
it's an invitation. It's a virtue He would work in us. If we but yield ourselves to Him, He will work this in us and so make our lives glorious and beautiful with these things. Friends, especially those of us that are young, you know, the world tries to portray a certain habit before us. The attitude of self-importance and dominance over persons and feeling free to say anything I want. I want to be that kind of person that I say anything that comes upon my mind. I don't fear anybody. I have no restrictions. You see, people like that, and I'm told that some people, that's the reason why they want to get money. Because if they have the money, then they can say anything they want. And so then the family, if they have the money, they say anything they want. And if there's a funeral, and you said he won't contribute, say, God, come on, get away, I'm going to pay for everything. And so he really will not need you at all. Now the Savior will never allow any of these things in His church. He will make every one of us dependent upon one another, and chiefly upon Himself. He will strip this off, so everyone feels the restraint upon Himself. No one has absolute liberty to do what he wants. Everyone says, what are the rules? What are the regulations? Where are my limitations? And I want to observe that, and I want to respect that. And that the Savior invites us into that by bestowing in us the spirit of lowliness of mind and meekness of spirit. And these go together. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. This is the capacity to bear long of injuries. The injuries that people cause us, we have the capacity to bear for long. You remember what most describes it is when Peter went to the Lord and said, how many times should I forgive my brother when he offends me? Is it 7 times? And the Savior said, well, 70 times 7. In other words, bear long. You should be willing to bear long. Now, and forbearing one and a long suffering is bearing the injuries, and then, in fact, not the injuries alone, but also we should that capacity to bear with what may seem difficult circumstances, which the Lord may have brought upon us patiently until He removes them. We should be long-suffering. And this may be in connection with our relation with people. Bearing one another in love, forbearing one another in love, where we forbear with their infirmities and their wrongs. We will be challenging them. It doesn't mean we allow sin and disobedience to live among the Lord's people. We'll be constantly challenging people, but we are patient. We are patient with people. We are telling them the standards. We are showing them what needs to be done. Occasionally, there may be the necessity of reproof and things like this. But we never give up on people. In fact, as a body of the Lord's people, we do not have the right to give up on anybody unless they give up on us. Even when they give up on us, of course, we can always follow after them with prayer. And so, even when we have had to separate ourselves, if they are still believers, even when we have had to separate ourselves, we never really throw away sincere interest in them and in their well-being. Look, this is the Christian character that we are invited into. We forbear with people, and that in love. All that is said there must be immersed in love. Why is that important? Friends, you know that even when we are growing in Christian virtues, there's even the temptation of really doing all that for admiration on the outside. I want people to admire how gentle I am and how patient I am, so people can say, oh, do you see that brother? He's such a patient brother, such a quiet sister. I know, well, we want our light to shine by all means, but we ourselves might be utterly motivated by love. Love to Christ. We want Him to be honored. We want Him to be seen. We want Christ to be known. We want to do this for fellow Christians because I owe it to them. I do not do kindness because I want to do it and it makes me special, but I owe it to them. I've been invited, the Savior called me into that lifestyle, as it is my duty. I'm obliged, I'm called, I'm invited. And once I yield to the Savior, I come to Him with a willing heart, ready to say, Lord, if this is your prescription, I will gladly do it. I will gladly follow it with no desire for any kind of special notice for me. It is simply all for you because you have first loved me and I owe this to you in return. And so it is rooted in love because we love the Lord and we genuinely love the brethren and value them and cherish them. So it has to do with meekness, lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, all those in love. And then there's another which we are called into. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, the Greek means using speed. It means that I am ever ready. I am not slow. I am not cold towards this, but I am zealous, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This verse means this. You know, the Lord, the Spirit of God, if we are here, the foundation for that is from verses 4 to 6, very beautifully spoken about there. The Spirit of the Lord works unity among the Lord's people already. We cannot create unity. We maintain it. We cannot create oneness. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Lord. We are always called to maintain it, to strive for its growth and its greater manifestation. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can knit hearts together. Only He can make people, because who are we? We are all by nature self-centered persons. Everyone seeking his own way. Only He can knit our hearts together and make us sincerely interested in one another and for His glory. I'm sorry. As long as there's a high purpose in that, for the glory of the Lord, we know that only He can work that out. So endeavoring, making the effort with all seriousness and fervor, zeal, to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity is there, wrought by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So this is what we do. We strive to keep that peace among the Lord's people. As we keep the peace among the Lord's people, that unity deepens and grows, you see. It's the Spirit who works the unity. Ours is to maintain the peace and do all that would turn away from all that would strain the peace, will strain the harmony among the Lord's persons. None of us should be a person that introduces confusion and trouble and all manner of unrest among the Lord's people. Now, you know the scripture teaches us that unless there is a principle at stake that is being overlooked, now we say this, if a church, if a local church is here, and they want to openly, deliberately overlook a teaching of the law, something we know the Lord wants us to do, they know it, they deliberately want to ignore it, then of course we cannot maintain peace. What we maintain won't be a peace of the Lord. It will be really a pampering sin. At that time, then, there has to be a shake-up. Somebody must speak up, of course, in an orderly way. Somebody must speak up and urge the entire body to respect the rules of the Lord and to honor Him. And so as far as it depends upon us, that's where we
It doesn't have to be just a matter of my interest at stake, but if it is the Lord's honor that is at stake, and there is open disobedience to his mind, then we forsake peace, actually, because then there has to be a defense of the principles of the Lord and representing him, because otherwise the kind of peace we create would not be the peace of the Lord. It would have been really an environment more suitable for Satan. Satan himself likes peace. You know that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He said that the strong man, when his goods are kept, he keeps them in peace, when nobody is troubling him. And so he'd also like peace, so that don't say anything about his ways. And so he keeps all his slaves at peace, none of them questioning him, none of them wanting to run away, none of them troubling him. Even he likes peace. But when the stronger man wants to remove some people from him, then he has to disturb his peace. And he has to arouse him and stir him. And so we have to be careful. This is why the Bible talks about false peace. Especially Isaiah speaks of that, and of course the Bible in New Testament also. So we are not talking about false peace. This is why the foundation will be given to us very clearly in from verses 4 to 6. So not all kind of peace is real Christian peace. We should be very careful about that. But this is the peace that is really wrought by obedience to the Lord and a faithful regard to the rules of the Lord. This is where and it calls for maturity, my dear friends, you know, because even in matters that the Lord has taught us, we should be mature to know the difference between things that require agitation and things that require just patience, because time would by and by bring us to a clearer view and a clearer understanding. We need maturity, and the Lord would grant that if we are willing to obey him. But our duty is to say, I will do all I can to maintain the peace among the Lord's people. May I never be the source of any sinful agitation. May I never be the source of any unnecessary commotion among the Lord's people. Now, endeavoring means this also. Endeavoring means that I'm not only passive, but I make the attempt. It calls for attempt, isn't it? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means this, that in all my relations with the Lord's people, I should be such an outgoing person, ready, as much as principles allow me, to agree with the Lord's people. I should be such an outgoing person. I am so eager to see the point of a brother, to see the point of the brethren, so that I am attempting sincerely to understand. I am not hasting. I'm not rushing to draw conclusion and therefore say, no, I don't agree. I'm not rushing. So the very quick, no, let's put that aside. I am making the attempt. I am making the effort to think and to weigh and to consider, so that should I have to disagree with a brother, then it has to be sincerely a matter of conscience and a matter carefully considered. And a matter deeply thought over, not just the very top of my thinking, but carefully thought over, because I am afraid to be a means of agitations among the Lord's people. This is the body of the Lord's people, and I have such a responsibility to do all I can to keep the joints of peace, the bond of peace. I mean, the joints of peace. Christ is giving us the joints of peace. We must maintain that and strive to keep it healthy. Then our unity will grow. Friends, so you see, these things call for effort. And no doubt, I read that Thomas has this booklet on the goal of brotherly love, and he mentions one of the things that hurts brotherly love as laziness. You'd be surprised. Laziness. And by laziness, it means when we fail to work at it. I do not want to work at it. I do not want to deliberately say, no, wait a minute. Let me think carefully what this brother has been saying. Let me ponder carefully what is all this about. I'm not going to rush with a conclusion. I'm not going to rush with a reaction or word. I want to just be careful. And then when I weigh matters carefully, then I know what my approaches will be, because I really want to keep the bond of peace. It is again our calling. We are called to this, and this is the foundation. These are the foundations. If they are not there, it will be difficult to keep that peace, friends. Verse 4, there is one body. This is the body of Christ, that body into which we are all part, the body of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, which every genuine Christian is a part. So there is the body of Christ. Friends, I hope we remember that we have seen it before, that what the universal body of Christ is, the Lord intends that to be reflected in the local church, so that it is possible to see some outlines of that universal church in the local church. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 when we were there. The Apostle Paul, moving from teaching about the universal church and then translating that into the local church. I hope you remember that. I don't have to remind you of that. Oh, please, just come back to that, please. Ephesians chapter 2, just to let you see that. Because I know, friends, let me say this before, because I knew one of the American missionaries that once came to Ghana. A very good man, even though he later had some difficulties with the work and other issues. He vehemently stood against the idea of a universal church. And his point was straightforward. He said this: well, where's the universal church? Have you ever seen it before? Just like that. So that he says, and I remember one day he was telling me, the universal church has never met before. I've never been seen anywhere, so where is it? Well, of course, I think it was an overreaction. It was an overreaction to a Roman Catholic idea of a church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church wants to view the Pope as the head of the church everywhere. And part of the reaction has to speak about the local church. The Lord created a local church, which are here with their own bodies. In fact, it's also a reaction to the other denominations like Presbyterians and Methodists and all these, which have, do you see the other churches, what they have? And even Baptist, the convention Baptist church is also going the same line. I don't want to waste your time with it. In fact, it was when we were there, it began, it was in the 80s, no, 90s, it was began in 1995. They had wanted to promote that, and it brought a split. And then when we went back in 1995, I think, they were pushing for that. So that what we had was really a kind of a national church, and the local churches were really insignificant. And so if you see, if you look at that, Pentecost have the church, look at their signboard, watch it, the Church of Pentecost, and then they will say Hacho Assembly. So the church is actually all of us called Pentecost. And if you look at the Methodist, Methodist Church, and then you have Hacho Society. And the Presbyterians have the Presbyterian Church of Ghana, the Hacho Congregation. Interesting. Because actually church is more applied to the local body than to the... In fact, it's never applied to a national body. It is either the universal body, which represents all believers everywhere, in fact, even including believers now in glory. We call them the church in glory. And then you have the local church. You only have these two usages in Scripture. Never of a national church. But the beauty is that, as the pastor friend was reacting, if you want to talk about the universal church, the point is, how can it be seen? What are its virtues and its characteristics? How do you see it? Now, remember that when we came to chapter 2, just as a kind of refreshment on your mind, look at it here in verse 21. Begin chapter 20, chapter 2. Let's start from verse 20. But are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, his argument from verse 19 has to do with every Christian, not any particular Christian. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So what is the household of God? It would be difficult to apply to a local church alone. And especially when it also speaks about being built on the foundations of the apostles. Now, verse 21, in whom all the building, so all Christians, fitly framed together, groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord. And this is clearly, now you may want to borrow some of the language to apply to local church, only when you have understood verse 22. But up until this time, if the consistent understanding would be to the body of Christ, universal. But after he's spoken about that, he almost repeats himself in verse 22, but this time applying it to the local church in Ephesus. Do you see there? And so in verse 22, he says, in whom ye who are in Ephesus also, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What was he saying? This is the body of Christ, and its characteristics are evident among you as a local church. So the universal church of Christ must be seen in the local church. Its characteristics are seen in the local church. But as we stress the local church, you know, we believe in that independence of the local church. We should never lose sight of the fact that though we are a local church, Christ dwelling among us if we are doing his will, yet we are part of a body universal where Christ rules and Christ, you know, a local church may lose a place as a dwelling place of Christ if we are disobedient. But of course, the universal church can't, because the Lord knows those that are his. A local church may be unfaithful, and with time, lose her standing. And therefore, as the Lord told the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord may remove his candlestick from them. But the universal church, which is the representative of the Lord's people everywhere, would always have these glories true about them. Friends, are back to Ephesians chapter 4. So, there is one body. This is the one big universal body which we all belong, every believer. This is why, my dear friends, when we go anywhere, denominational boundaries don't affect us. Accept this. Accept that nowadays you have to ask probing questions. Otherwise, we say denominational boundaries don't really seriously matter. But it's now possible for people to take the nice names and yet not really be consistent with what used to represent that kind of even Baptist now. If somebody met you and said, I am a Baptist, you don't have to begin to think that then he really knows even the gospel. You don't have to even take that for granted. You have to ask the questions, unfortunately. Of course, so there's that one body to which we belong. So believers from other denominations, if they are truly his, we know that there are denominations in their present state which no believer knowingly will belong there. They may be there only in ignorance, which it may please the Lord to grant them light and bring them away. We know that no genuine Christian knowingly will remain in a Roman Catholic Church. We know nowadays that no genuine believer will remain in this. Sorry, friends, I mean this seriously. Will remain in these charismatic churches. You know that they've gone beyond the boundaries. There was a time when charismatic churches respected a foundation. Now they don't even know it. They don't even know it. And so that there may be some. See, this is a generalization, my dear friends. But there may be some that may bear a charismatic name and yet may know some of the gospel. something about the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the fundamentals of how are we saved? We are not saying they should dot every I and cross every T like ourselves, but we say there's a fundamental which, if it's overlooked, then you lose any identity as a Christian, even if you use the term on yourself. And so that minimal thing, salvation, that has to be by grace, through Christ alone. And that person must have gone individually in repentance and shame, resting all his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He never just repeated a certain prayer, but he actually went as a sinner who'd seen his case and gone to the Savior, trusting in him. And he truly called upon the Lord to save him. And the Lord heard him. This is the emphasis our forefathers are always careful. Nowadays, people will emphasize what the sinner did. Okay, I repented and I trusted. Okay, what if it wasn't true? What if it was a sham? Did the Lord hear you? Did the Lord respond? You not? Did somebody respond? And so we say that the person also saw the Lord deal with him. How? By washing away his sins and putting a new nature in him. Those virtues, fruits of grace, evident that grace has been wrought in the heart. These things have to be present, for which purpose the whole book of 1 John was written. And so, my dear friends, we have to these days probe. We don't do it to disturb people, but to show real kindness to people. Let us not overlook this, my dear friends. I'm sorry, I really did not intend to. See, my time is always running out and I've not gotten anywhere. Please, sorry about this. I always think that it's Christians that can be most unkind to people. If a medical doctor behaved the way we behave towards souls, we would have called him a very cruel person. I went to a doctor and simply told him, "Well, doctor, I think that I simply have malaria." And look, you think you have malaria? Okay, sit down. I'm prescribing something for you, and not knowing I actually have a more serious condition than that, and I died out of that. Well, everybody will call that a very irresponsible behavior. If I was a doctor in Cape Coast who hated that. But if you went to his consulting room and he said, "Doctor, I have malaria," he said, "Okay, then get out and go and get medicine for yourself." If you know what's wrong, he wanted to describe the symptoms and he would tell you what's wrong with you. You don't tell him what's wrong with you. And so that when people, we meet somebody, say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, and I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord." He said, "Fine, fine, fine." Our friends, does not Christian love move us to help them knowing the environment in which we live? If there's an environment where everybody's infested with Ebola, and he met somebody and said, "Say, I'm free from Ebola," it's a good, 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 go away. Would you not say, "Sir, go for a test"? You live in an environment where everybody's having Ebola. We live in an environment where everybody may know something about Christian terms, but not really mean what they say. Is it not a loving duty to know how to help them probe themselves? Because of the eternal souls. Oh, friends, this is a Christian love duty, I believe. And so when we want people to probe these things, we're not disturbing them. We want to help them to have a sure foundation that will not fail by the grace of God in that final day. And so the one body we belong to, when we meet persons who say, "I'm a Christian," well, because there will have to be some unity, some oneness with that person, we have to be able to be sure. Does he really know the Lord? Does he know what repentance means? What does it mean to trust in the Savior? Do you know what it means? Or you think trust simply means you say that I trust him? These things. Do you know the marks of grace that shows that the Savior heard you and washed you and changed you? Do you know them? And turn them to the text where they can find them. Romans chapter 8, the whole of 1 John, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in John chapter 8, and of course the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5.
the Lord Jesus Christ pointing about these gracious things that come out of people. Why are these recorded? So that people may examine themselves and have a sure foundation and not build on assumptions and really perish in ignorance. There's one body and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit that dwells us all. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, we have only a single hope. Every one of us who are Christians have a single hope, the hope of heaven. And friends, this is one of the reasons why we take charismatic deviation most seriously. This is the single hope set before the Christian, heaven. What's the kind of hope charismatic set before people? Earthly prosperity, isn't it? No, these things are not the same. And so we take it more seriously. They cannot have it both ways. I saw a poster that said that I think that either the pastor will help people to both have heaven and then prosperity here at the same time. This kind of thing. But of course, that was that would have been a deception. Friends, and verse 5. One Lord, one Savior, that's what it means. And it's beautiful that he calls him Lord. Sorry. One person we all bow our knee to. So that, are we all under the same Lord? Would we all listen to the dictates of Scripture? Would we all keep silent? One Scripture speaks. One Lord. Where has he spoken? Where does he exercise his Lordship? By his word. If you are somebody, even when you've proved to him what the Bible says, has an opinion of his own, we are suspicious of them. Most likely, they've not bowed the knee to the same Savior. These are the things that naturally demonstrate our unity. We all have so much respect for the word because this is the voice of our Savior. And he speaks to us one faith. The faith, both the teaching and what it brings us to taste. The teaching, the doctrines, at least the fundamentals, and then a life of faith. One baptism. Now, don't say that, well, it has to be immersion alone. We know the Bible teaches immersion alone by all means. But it calls it one baptism because to stress the fact that we are baptized into the same Lord. Father, Son, and the Spirit. Okay, so this is why we can forgive our Presbyterian friends if they know the gospel and have turned to the Savior. Even if they were baptized by sprinkling and other things, we can still have some friendship with them. Even though their baptism may be different from ours. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, we all feel that we belong to the same Father. And so we are all given the capacity for prayer. We all believe in the efficacy of prayer and have tasted answers to prayer. This is what marks us out. Friends, you see why this is important to unity? Trouble comes and it seems irresolvable. And everybody has concerns. And somebody, a brother, a mature brother, sincerely rises up and says, let's humbly bring the matter before the Lord in prayer. Everybody agrees. Because we have the same Father. We can go to him and lay the matter there. And so, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, he dwells in us all. This is our calling, our general calling. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll deal with a particular calling and then other things which I'd actually intended to deal with tonight. But my time is out and I cannot continue. And so friends, why? May we remember these things. May we remember our call to cherish, value, protect that unity. And then pray for grace to live with such lowliness of mind and meekness. We are invited, friends. This is a wonderful family and a wonderful virtue. Unbelievers know nothing about it. We are invited into it. It's our calling. May we embrace it and walk by them.
because it glorifies the Savior and it promotes our own communion with the Lord and promotes our peace. May the Lord help us all.